And here we go. It's Monday, June 17th. We're on session 29 of the Kingdom of God. And tonight I'd like to look at a very significant event in light of the kingdom. Now, last week we were in the Gospel of John, and we saw how Jesus Christ was starting to gain disciples, and he was increasing while John was decreasing. And it says that he was baptizing more people than John. And I just wanted to mention one thing about that before we go further. And that's in John 4, verse 1. It says, "When therefore the Lord knew," that's Jesus Christ is the Lord who knew, "how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John." Verse 2 says, "Though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples." You see that? John the Baptist had said that Jesus Christ would be the one to baptize with Holy Spirit and with fire. But his disciples are the ones actually doing the baptizing in water. Jesus Christ himself didn't baptize, but he had his disciples baptize people in water. And again, it would be for the confessing of their sins. They could be forgiven of all their sins up to that point, and they could learn how to walk with God going forward. Now, we need to take a little step backwards, because there's something that happened between Jesus Christ's baptism and this point in time at John chapter 4. And I'd like to go back to Mark chapter 1, where it talks about Jesus Christ's baptism and the thing that followed after that. So Mark chapter 1, we're going to be starting in verse 9. It says, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So, according to this, only Jesus Christ saw this. He saw heavens opened, and he saw the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And he heard the voice that said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When we read in John chapter 1 last week, we saw that John the Baptist also saw the Spirit of God descending upon Jesus Christ like a dove, and he testified that this is the Son of God. Okay? So that's what happened at the baptism. Verse 12 says, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness." So he now had the Spirit of God upon him, and says that he was full of the Spirit, says in another record. So the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. That would be God, by way of that Spirit upon him, letting him know he has to go into the wilderness right away. Very important that he goes there. So he went in obedience to God. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now, this is a pretty encapsulized record of what happened during those 40 days. So we're going to go to the Gospel of Matthew to get some detail. Matthew will give some detail that Mark does not. And Mark gave some detail that Matthew also did not. Now, in Matthew chapter 4, this is just following the baptism of Jesus Christ by John, it says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." Okay? And Mark had said he was tempted of Satan in the wilderness. Here he's tempted of the devil. Now, the devil and the Satan are the same person, but the words mean something different. The word Satan comes from a Hebrew word, Satan, that means an adversary, someone that's in opposition to you. And when the devil is called Satan, it usually implies an indirect attack where he has strategies, where he engineers events and situations to try to get people not to do the will of God. Okay? So Satan means adversary. The word devil means a false accuser, a slanderer, one who will try to accuse a person falsely by telling lies. And when he's called the devil, it's usually a direct attack, okay? So if Jesus Christ was tempted of Satan 40 days, then that 40 days in the wilderness, Satan would have been behind the scenes doing things to mess him up. But in this one, it's the devil. And look at verse 2. It says, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, so he was the tempter. Remember, he went into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And the word tempted and tempter are the same Greek word perazo, which means to be put to the test. And usually in a negative way, to like entice or try to get someone to do something wrong, to find a fault with the person. But it can be used in a good way. For example, it says when God tempted Abraham, is really he tested Abraham by telling him to offer up his son Isaac as a burnt offering to see if he would actually do it. And of course, we know that he did. He was willing, and right before he was going to kill his son and offer him as a burnt offering on the altar, God sent an angel to stop him. But he said, now I know that you'll always obey me and that you didn't withhold your own son from me. So that was a testing in a good way, because God was hoping to find something good in him. This tempter, the devil, he's trying to find out if there are any weaknesses, any faults. Can he get him to disobey God? Because so far he never had, right? He was without sin. But he's trying to get him to sin, to miss the mark. So the tempter came to him after the 40 days. So during the 40 days, it's as Satan, but now as the devil himself directly, he came to him and he spoke to him directly with words. And the words were, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. So we started out with an if. If you are the Son of God, then do this that I tell you to do. I'm giving you a test. Let's see if you can pass it. Okay? If you're really the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. So this is a very sneaky attack. And here's why. If Jesus Christ were to take on the challenge and attempt to do this by just commanding the stones to be made bread, if he failed, which he probably would, okay, because in order to do a miracle like that, what do you need? You need revelation from God and instructions from God on what to do. You don't do a miracle just by thinking of something or doing something that somebody else other than God tells you to do, right? So if he had tried it and failed, then the devil would have some tangible evidence that he could use to declare that Jesus was not the Son of God. You see that? But there's more to it. Even if Jesus Christ had succeeded, and it wouldn't matter whether he did or not, if he would just do anything that the devil told him to do, then who would he be obeying? He would be obeying the devil, right? If he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. If he would utter a command, because the devil said to do it, he's obeying the devil. And there's a verse in Romans chapter 6, verse 16, where it says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom ye obey. That servant means a slave. Whoever you obey, you're the servant to, it says, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So you always have a choice who you're going to obey. If Jesus Christ had obeyed the devil in taking on his challenge, then he would become a servant to the devil. Unwittingly, probably, but kind of like Adam. Because what did Adam do? First, you know, the devil worked on Eve. He didn't work directly on Adam. He worked on Eve and got her all befuddled and convinced that it'd be okay to eat this fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil that God said not to eat thereof, because the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the devil said, oh, you shall not surely die. In fact, you'll be like gods, knowing good and evil. So she ate it, and then Adam saw that she ate it, and she gave some to him, and he had to make the choice, and he made the choice to obey his wife, who had obeyed the devil. That put both of them underneath the devil's dominion at that point, because they were obeying him rather than obeying God. You see, they were obeying him in disobedience to God, because they directly disobeyed what God said in obeying what the devil said to do. So back in Matthew, where we were, the challenge was offered to him, but how did he respond? It says, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He was very wise. He didn't engage the devil in conversation. He didn't argue with him. He didn't say, look, I'm the Son of God, I don't have to prove it to you. Or he didn't say, I am the Son of God and I will prove it to you. He just said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. This is a quote from Deuteronomy, and this was in light of the manna, that God provided the manna, which was in the bread category, but they were given instructions on how much to collect, when to collect it, when not to collect it. And they were not only to live by the bread, but by the words of God, doing what God told them to do. And of course, you know, some people disobeyed. They collected too much, or they kept it overnight when they weren't supposed to, or they went out on the Sabbath morning when they weren't supposed to collect it. But it was not just about the bread, but it was about the words of God, so that they could obey him. Obeying God is primary. So the devil next takes him up to the holy city. Well, you know, in the Gospel of Luke, it has these temptations in a different order following the first one. So I'd like to go to Luke chapter 4. And the first temptation is the same, but the other ones are in a different order. In Luke's gospel record, it's in the order that it occurred, with very few exceptions. So Luke 4, verse 1, we'll read about the first one again. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, or full of Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. Though there are some manuscripts that say Satan here instead of the devil, which would be more accurate. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So he passed the first test from God's point of view. From the devil's point of view, he avoided the test. He didn't engage with him in that. So he tries something else in verse 5. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. Now, we've read this before, and looking at this again, in light of the kingdom of God, these temptations, in light of the kingdom of God, again, what's the kingdom of God all about? God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven, with Jesus Christ as the Son of God being given authority over the kingdom of God and over all the other kingdoms, right? We read a number of times from Daniel 7, where the one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. That's Daniel 7, 13 and 14. This Jesus Christ has coming to him as he follows the will of God and carries it out, carries out everything that is written of him and everything that God directs him to do. That's what's in store for him. So here's the devil trying to get Jesus Christ to obey him sneakily. Now he's just coming right out and saying, look, if you will fall down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world, all the power, the authority of it, and all the glory of every one of them, okay, if you just fall down and worship me. Now, what did he offer him that God did not have in store for him? Well, Jesus Christ knew that God would give him all the kingdoms, or the kingdom of God, with all the other kingdoms subject to him. Part of what he would have to do to attain that, to receive that from God, would be that complete obedience to God, including the crucifixion. There'd be ministering to people along the way, the teaching of the word, the training of the disciples, but then being arrested, being beaten, being mocked, enduring a whole lot of pain, being publicly humiliated and disgraced and killed, and then being raised from the dead and able to receive that kingdom. The devil's offering him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them without having to go through all that horrible crucifixion, right? But what would he have to do? Fall down and worship the devil. What would that do to his relationship with God? It would end completely. It would end. Would the devil even be able to give him what he offered? Well, he did indeed have all the kingdoms of the world and able to give it to whomsoever he wanted to. Jesus Christ didn't challenge him on that. But what's the devil? He's a liar. Okay? Would he have followed through? Or would it have been as good as the way he made it sound? Jesus Christ would now be an unrighteous man, reigning over other unrighteous people. Would it have been that great? It would probably be just an eternal headache, except that it might not last forever either, because the devil doesn't have the power to give anybody eternal life. It's not in his skill set. It's not something that he's able to do. So Jesus Christ may have reigned over the kingdoms of the world and then eventually died, and that would be the end of him. But worst of all, it would be horrible for all of mankind to remain under the devil's authority. Here's the one who is able to save everybody, and he would rather go for the power and the glory and give up doing the will of God and saving everybody else. It would have just been a disaster. But of course, he didn't fall for that. And it doesn't even say that he considered it. He just said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And I think those words might not even be in the text. He just said, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." So he knew what the scripture said. He knew what he would have to do. He was more concerned with doing the will of God than receiving the results of doing the will of God. You see, he was more concerned with obeying God himself because he loved God than he was in getting the things that God had promised to him. You see, the devil's offering what seems to be very similar to what God had promised him, but without God in it, without the will of God being done, without the goodness of God. Can you imagine Jesus Christ being subject to the devil? But the devil was trying, because the devil is doomed. You know, ever since Genesis 3:15, what did God tell the devil? That the seed of the woman would crush his head, that he would bruise his heel, but he would get his head crushed permanently, forever. He's desperately trying to get out of this. And this is like a crisis moment for the devil. You know, what can I do? I'm going to get my head crushed by this one, by this guy over here. Maybe I can get him to do something that I tell him to do. Maybe I can just make a deal with him. You know, I'll give it all to you without you having to go through the awful crucifixion. But it didn't work. So what's the next thing he tried? Verse 9, and he brought him to Jerusalem, and he set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, he's pulling the "it is written" trick on him. Jesus Christ, every response was, "It is written," right? And he quoted the scripture. Now the devil's going to quote some scripture and see, maybe this will work. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. That's from Psalm 91. And that's concerning anyone that would put their trust in God, that God would protect him. Now, why did God have this written? For people to challenge him on this? For people to do something so foolish as to try to hurt themselves? To see if God would stop them from hurting themselves? Is that how someone proves that the word of God is true? Throw yourself down. If this is true, what is written here, what God has said, then he'll catch you before you fall. So go ahead, jump. Well, what would happen if Jesus Christ took that challenge? He'd be dead. And then the devil would be off the hook, because the one who was the seed of the woman that was about to crush his head would be dead, and not the kind of death that was written of him. The Messiah was to die the death of a sacrifice, intentionally giving his life in obedience to God for the benefit of others, that others would be saved. What would happen if Jesus Christ jumped and died on the ground from that injury? Well, he wouldn't be saving anybody else, would he? He wouldn't be doing the will of God. Would he be raised from the dead? It wouldn't happen the way God told him to do it. As we read through the Gospels, we'll see other times where people tried to kill Jesus Christ, and you know that the devil's behind that stuff, is Satan engineering these things, trying to get him killed so he doesn't die in the way that it's written that he would die, you see? He's trying to stop all this because it's his only hope of getting out of having his head crushed, you see? And he knows this is the one that's going to do it. So he offers this challenge, again, to prove that he's the Son of God. Jesus Christ doesn't have to prove that to anybody. God had just told him 40 days before at his baptism, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The angel that talked to Mary before Jesus Christ was conceived said, "This child you have, he will be called the Son of God," right? Jesus Christ knew growing up when he was 12 years old, went to Jerusalem for the Passover and was found at the temple. And he said, "Didn't you know that I need to be about my Father's business?" He knew that God was his Father. And of course, there's always a temptation to prove to somebody else who challenges you on it. But he didn't fall for that trap. That would have been a very foolish and immature thing to do, to even try to prove it. And in this case, he would have died trying. And even if God had rescued him like that, again, he would have been doing what he did in obedience to the devil, not in obedience to God, because there's nothing in the Word of God that says, throw yourself down and see if God will keep you from killing yourself. So he said in verse 12, Jesus answering said unto him, "It is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." You shall not tempt the Lord your God. And there was a reference in the Old Testament about the time where the people went to Moses and they didn't have water, and they tempted him there, or tested him there, and said, "Is God among us or not?" Remember that? Is God among us or not? And that's when Moses brought the water out of the rock. But when they said, "Is God among us or not?" You know, every day they're eating the manna. Every day the pillar of the cloud and the fire by night is with them. God had brought them through the Red Sea. They had seen all these things. There shouldn't be any question whether God was with them or not, but they said, "Is God with us or not? If he's with us, give us water to drink, because we're dying of thirst here." You know, Moses got very angry with them, but God did work with Moses to provide water for the people, but it was called a place of tempting there. So Jesus quoted, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. So when it says that he ended all the temptation that he had at that time, because it says he departed from him for a season. So he would be back. He wouldn't get that direct devil personally speaking to him again. But as Satan, as the adversary, he would be trying to pull one thing after another. And we'll see that as we go through the Gospels, that the devil, again, tried to have him killed on a number of occasions. He had people opposing him, the religious leaders opposing him, the religious leaders spreading rumors about him that he was casting out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. He had just one situation after another that seemed impossible, but he always succeeded. He never failed. He always hit the mark. He even had situations where his closest disciples and friends, they doubted him, like when Lazarus died. So all these things were various temptations that he had and various tests that he had to pass really before God. Again, the devil was testing him to see if he could get him to fail. But there were many other tests that he had to achieve, because he had to be proven as trustworthy and qualified to accept the responsibility that God would give him. Go to Hebrews chapter 2, please. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. It says, "Wherefore, in all things it behooved him," means it was necessary for him, "to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered or endured, being tempted or tested thoroughly, he is able to succor or help them that are tempted." So Jesus Christ, again, he would be the designated king reigning over God's kingdom. Be like one of those co-reigning situations that we saw a number of times where a king and his son were both reigning at the same time. But in this case, that would be necessary because there's going to be a time when Jesus Christ will be literally sitting upon the throne of David for the 1,000-year reign after the gathering together, when he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, where God is in heaven, his son Jesus Christ is on earth, reigning as king in God's place, okay? But one thing unique about this kingdom of God that's different from, say, when God set up the kingdom over Israel, is that in the kingdom of Israel, under the law, the king and the priest had separate responsibilities. In this kingdom, with Jesus Christ as the head of it, he is both king and priest. Kind of like Melchizedek, who was the priest of the Most High God and the king of Salem, if you recall. Jesus Christ will be that kind of king, who's a king and the priest, the high priest. And he'll be the only high priest at that point. So it says again here, "In all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Because this is the kingdom where everyone is righteous. And to become righteous and enter into that kingdom required Jesus Christ giving his life as a sacrifice for everybody else. But he himself had to be without sin. Verse 18 again says, "For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." And to succor means to help. Like if someone calls for help, someone else comes running to help them. He's the one that comes running to help. When someone is being put to the test and about to fail, or maybe they were put to the test and they did fail, now what do you do? Well, here comes Jesus Christ to the rescue. He was the one that gave his blood, gave his life for all those that had failed, that had sinned, to still be able to be righteous before God and to enter into God's kingdom. In chapter 4, starting in verse 14, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities," our weaknesses, "but was in all points tempted," or tested, "like as we are, yet without sin." To me, it's still amazing that he was able to do that, that he was able to endure every trial, every test, and never miss the mark, because the word sin means literally to miss the mark. It's like if you're shooting at a target, there's a red bullseye in the middle, and every ring out that is sin 1, sin 2, sin 3. You know, you're off the mark. He never missed the mark. It was always the bullseye. He always did what was right. And he had the most challenging situations. Life in peril, humiliation before others, people that are sick, people that are dead, that he had to raise from the dead after they had already died and been dead for several days at some points. Everything that he came across, and then to deal with the devil, not just indirectly, but directly, like that, the way he worked with Eve back in the garden, but not to blow it, not to make a mistake, not to handle it in the wrong way. If it were required of us never to make a mistake to get into the kingdom of God, none of us, not one of us would be in it. right? Even David, the man after God's own heart, did he make some mistakes? Yeah, they're recorded and written for all the world to read about, right? Did Moses ever make a mistake? Yeah, he did too. So the prophets, they made mistakes. No, the apostles, certainly. Peter denied knowing Jesus Christ and was still forgiven for that. The apostle Paul made havoc of the church. He was forgiven for that, all because Jesus Christ was without sin and then gave his life voluntarily. It wasn't taken from him. He gave his life voluntarily so that others could be saved. But he had to do it at the right time, in the right place, and in the right way for it to be that sacrifice that was accepted by God. And we just thank God over and over that he did it right. So let's go to the next thing that happened. Now, chronologically, there was still that period of time where Jesus Christ was increasing and John the Baptist was decreasing. And Jesus Christ talked to the woman at the well and was at the marriage in Cana of Galilee. But then there came a point where John the Baptist was put in prison and Jesus Christ began to preach. And if we go to Mark chapter 1, this is the first verse that we looked at regarding the kingdom of God. Verse 14, it says, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" So now he's taking over for John the Baptist, who's in prison. John the Baptist had been preaching just this: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It was John's ministry to turn the hearts of the people back to God, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, to turn the hearts of the disobedient to the wisdom of just, where they would listen to the word of God, that they would obey the will of God, that they would be prepared to enter into the kingdom of God. So now John's in prison. Herod had him arrested, put in his dungeon. So at this time, John is still alive, but he is incarcerated. And Jesus Christ is beginning to preach, saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." And we've read a lot in the Old Testament concerning the kingdom of God that was to come, that God had made promises to David the king that a descendant of his would sit on his throne and would reign forever, that there would not fail a man to sit upon the throne of David. And that even after the kingdom, the earthly kingdom of Israel, split in two, and then both of them were taken away captive and there weren't any kings anymore, even after that point, that the tabernacle of David that had fallen would be set up again. And that righteous branch that was the descendant of David, that would obey the will of God, that would do the will of God, that would reign upon the earth in obedience to God, that would all come to pass. And people had been looking for it. Some were expecting it, the ones that were chosen to be the disciples of Jesus Christ, especially the closest ones. They were looking for it. They were expecting it. When John the Baptist pointed out Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, they knew what that meant. And remember, Andrew found Peter and said, "Hey, we have found the Messiah. He's here. We can meet him. We can talk to him." They said, "Where do you live?" And he said, "Well, come and see," and spend some time with him. And they followed him and they learned from him. They were intensely interested in this kingdom of God. Now, they might not have understood it completely. They knew that Jesus Christ would reign upon the earth in God's place, that he would be, as the son of David, restoring the kingdom to Israel again. It doesn't seem like they were aware of what had to happen in between with the crucifixion and the resurrection from the dead, because when Jesus Christ spoke to them about that, it seemed like they didn't quite get it. But they would, as time would go by and it all unfolded, and then Jesus Christ would open the scriptures to them after he was raised from the dead, they all got it. But when he said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand," now all of this is going to start coming together. And then the other really great significant thing is when Jesus Christ went to Nazareth. And this is recorded in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, right after the temptations. and it is in verse 14. So it skips over some things that did happen, things that are recorded in the Gospel of John, mostly with Jesus Christ increasing and John decreasing. But it picks up here in verse 14, saying, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all," so throughout Galilee. "Then he came to Nazareth," which is in Galilee, but up to this point he's teaching in the synagogues outside of Nazareth. But now he comes to his hometown, not where he was born, but where he was brought up, because he was born in Bethlehem, but he was brought up in Nazareth. And this is where everybody knew him as a child. "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written," and this is in Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me." You see that word anointed? He's quoting from Isaiah. It means that he's the Christ. He is the Messiah, because he's the anointed one. So Christ and Messiah mean the anointed one. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," or the humble ones. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." He didn't read the next few words about the day of vengeance of our God, because that would be coming later down the road. But it says, "And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now, I'm sure these people had heard that verse read to them before, and maybe the synagogue leader did his best to explain that to them, but they had never, ever heard a man read those scriptures and say, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Can you imagine being there and having Jesus Christ himself say that after reading those scriptures? That the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He was anointed. God had anointed him to do several things, to preach the gospel to the poor, the humble ones that would listen and be obedient to it. "He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted." He healed people physically, but also the broken hearts. He went to the people that were condemned by the Pharisees and the Sadducees as being sinners. But here comes Jesus Christ, that he talks to them, he loves them, he teaches them how to walk with God. Nobody had done that. They were like that brood of vipers, the baby snakes that are left to themselves, just going every direction and not knowing that they're in trouble. But John the Baptist said, "Well, you are in trouble, but come here, get baptized, you'll be forgiven. God will forgive your sins, all of them, and then you can start walking with him again." And then he taught him how. And he said, "There's going to come one after who's going to baptize you, not with water, but with Holy Spirit," you know, Holy Spirit. And here's the one, the Spirit of God is upon him. He's healing the brokenhearted. He's preaching deliverance to the captives. I think of the people that were possessed with devil spirits, held captive by them against their will, recovering of sight to the blind. Did he heal physical blind people? Yeah, but also did he open up the Word of God so that they could understand it as it had not been understood before? Yeah, he did that too. So both ways, he opened the eyes and to set at liberty them that are bruised and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, the time where the Messiah is here. Come, get forgiven, start walking with God. And those that would listen to him, those that would follow him, he would teach them that they would understand how to walk with God. Not just being told that they should, but being taught how. What a wonderful thing that he did. And he said, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Wait a minute, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't that Joey the carpenter's son?" And he said unto them, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself, and whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias," that's Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. God sent Elijah to a woman that was outside of Israel, but one that believed, the one that said, as the Lord thy God liveth, you know, this is our last meal. But he brought that up. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian, who was the head of the army of Syria that was fighting against Israel at the time. He got saved, but none of the other lepers in Israel did, because they didn't believe. They didn't go to the prophet that was right there. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They got angry at him. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. They tried to kill him. They actually tried to kill him, throwing him off a cliff. Who's behind this? The adversary, who had just failed at trying to get him to worship him, trying to get him to obey him, trying to kill him. He's back at it again, but behind the scenes this time. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. So God did something special for him that he just walked right through the crowd and they didn't even notice. So hopefully nobody else got thrown off the cliff. They thought it was Jesus Christ, but anyway, Jesus Christ made it. So we're going to stop right here. So next week, again, we will not have a study night session, but the week after that, we will. So we're going to skip 1 week and we'll continue 2 weeks from now and learn more about the kingdom of God. God bless everybody. Have a good night.